Let's turn to Deuteronomy. What we're going to do, we're going to be going through chapter by chapter, looking at a few verses as we go on our way. And so if you got your Bible and want to follow along, it'll be good. Let's go ahead and pray again, okay? Father, we thank you that we can gather here today. And now as we open your word, I just pray that our minds and our hearts would be open and receptive to receive from you. Thank you for the men that are here. And I just pray, Lord, for your blessing in their lives and your guidance for all of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's do a brief recap of where we've come from. And I've loved this study, personally. I think all of the guys, every single guy, every single study that's gotten up here has just given us some great information. So not just the technical part, but also what's spoken to their hearts. And I just really appreciate you guys that have done that. And I've loved it personally. It's a really fulfilling study. So with Genesis, we just as an overview, as the Bible from 30,000 feet, we see four major events and four key people: creation, the fall of man, the flood of Noah's day, and the Tower of Babel and the dispersing of the nations. And then God calling Abraham, and then that promise that he gave to him, reiterated to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. And then it comes down to the story of Joseph. The book of Genesis covers about 2,200 years of time from creation to Joseph. And it covers, as we focus in on Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees, which is present-day Iraq, into the land of Canaan, which would be present-day Israel, and then on down into Egypt when the famine hit. And that brings us to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we have the children of Israel now as slaves in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses to bring him into Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out. And that was through a series of 10 plagues. And of course, the miraculous Red Sea crossing that took place. And he brought Israel to Mount Sinai, where they entered into this covenant with God. And Moses received the 10 commandments and also the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The book of Exodus covers about 400 years. Again, they received the law and the tabernacle, and it takes us from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Then the next book was the book of Leviticus. And this is how the children of Israel could approach God. And this would be through the animal sacrifice system, life for life and the shedding of blood to be able to come into the presence of God. And also not just how to approach God, but also how they could walk with God. And this would be the various laws that they had and the annual feast days as well. And after the book of Leviticus, we come to the book of Numbers, so named for the first generation in the beginning of the book and the second generation, their children, towards the end of the book. This covers 40 years of them wandering in the wilderness and the history of Israel during that time. Now, as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we're coming to the fifth and the last book in these five books of Moses. And really what this is, it's the somewhat of a repetition and an expounding upon the law that's already been given to the children of Israel. But now this is to their kids who have now grown up. So this is the young generation that has now grown up, and they're going to be the ones that go in and inherit the promised land. Just a brief one outline for the book of Deuteronomy. You could break it down into these different messages that Moses is giving to the children of Israel. Guys, we could look at this as Moses' farewell address, if you will. They come and they're on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're ready to come into the promised land. And Moses, first of all, will recount what took place for their fathers, how they had had this opportunity to come into the land, but they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So the first four chapters reviews that. And then the bulk of the book, we get the laws that many of them we read about in the book of Leviticus, but here they're given again to the younger generation, and it's an expansion upon those laws. And then as we get towards the end of the book, kind of one of the key things about this old covenant, and that would be there'd be blessings for obedience and there would be curses for disobedience. And so it's an exhortation, kind of warning the younger generation to be obedient. Moses reminds them of the covenant, and then he passes the baton to Joshua. And Joshua will be the one that will bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And then the final chapter, Moses dies. So the book of Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book that we have in the Bible. Moses is the author. It's oftentimes referred to as the law, and sometimes referred to as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. And the title we have in our Bibles is Pentateuch, and that means five books. So it's simply speaking about, Pentateuch, yes, which means five books. So this is the whole collection of the five books. The book itself is referred to as Deuteronomy, which means second law. And I found this a little bit interesting because it's not a second law. It's a rehearsing of the previous law and maybe an expansion upon that to the second generation. But it kind of dates back to the Septuagint writers who translated the Hebrew into Greek and named the book the Pentateuch, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where it's the exhortation to the king, and he's to take the book of the law and he's to write himself a copy of it. And as they were reading that, they interpreted that as a second writing or the second law, and so they called it the second law. But it's not really a second law. It's the same law for the most part, just an expansion upon that. And so instructions to a new generation. The book of Deuteronomy is quoted some 80 times in the New Testament. Jesus referred to the book of Deuteronomy each time the devil came to tempt him, and each time Jesus says, is written, and he went to the book of Deuteronomy. So it's a very pertinent book. I think the thing is, I look at the book of Deuteronomy as I go through it. This is the main thing that has stuck out to me going through this book this time, and that is the fact that God does not change. What I see as I read through the book, I mean, we think about the God of the Old Testament, oftentimes think of a God of wrath and war, but as I go through it, I see a God of love and mercy and compassion that he has on his people. And when they fail and they repent, then he'll forgive them, dust them off, and go, all right, let's keep going. And that's encouraging to me because I find myself in their shoes many times. So what we're going to do is we're going to start off by looking at the first four chapters that we have before us here. And go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's just look at the first three verses that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them." Notice the key thing there. It's 11 days to go from the mountain that they were at to Kadesh Barnea, which was the place where the spies went into the land. Only takes 11 days to get there, but then it says it came to pass in the 40th year. They've been wandering this long because they didn't trust God to bring them into the promised land. So we take a look at this map. This kind of gives you a little bit of a pathway of where the children of Israel went. And so if you follow it from the top left, the number one, that's Israel coming out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and coming to Mount Sinai, number two. And then it's from Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it says here, to go to Kadesh Barnea, number three, that they could have shot right up there. That's where the spies went into the land. But remember, 10 of them brought a negative report and turned the people against what God's plan was to bring them into the promised land. And so the number four represents them wandering in the wilderness for these 40 years. We now have come to the spot of number five, where it brings the children of Israel to the eastern side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, ready to enter into the promised land. And that's where we're at right now, as Moses is giving his final words to the children of Israel. And then the number six, they'll come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And that will be next time we meet the book of Joshua as they go into the land. I put the yellow line in there because as I read it, It seems like they skirted the land of Eden as opposed to cutting there between Edom and Moab. And so I just put that there because that's the way it seems to read as they go in, because the Edomites would not let them pass through the land. And it brought them great discouragement. And that's where back last week in the book of Numbers, it spoke of them complaining against the Lord, and the Lord allowed snakes to come in there and begin to bite them and bringing judgment upon them during that time. And so here's a kind of a snapshot of what they're doing at this time. So these first four chapters, it's a rehearsing of the last 40 years, kind of going over, okay, this is what your forefathers went through. This is what we've all had to endure. And then he's going to move on from there. And so as he goes through that, here's where I'm just going to grab a few verses as we go forward. Verse 6 says this: "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland in the south, and on the seacoast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them.'" So again, this land promised to them. As the chapter continues on, there's leaders that were selected to assist Moses. It speaks of their journey to Kadesh Barnea, which is again at the border, southern border of the promised land, where they sent the spies into the land. And then again in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." Jump to verse 26. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." And so they began complaining against the Lord. The Lord heard their complaints. And notice in verses 34 and 35, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers.'" Hence the wandering for 40 years. Everybody who was 20 years old and above would die in the wilderness, except for two, who were Joshua and Caleb. Right, these would be the two. And why are those the two that can go into the promised land? Right, they brought back the positive report. They trusted God. They knew that God could give them the land. And so it's that faith that allowed them to go in. It was the lack of faith that kept the others from going in. So moving into chapter 2, Israel's 40-year wandering and conquest of Sihon and Og. These are the two kings that are on the eastern side of the Jordan. So they conquered those. And chapter 3, let's look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "And this land which we possessed at that time from Arar, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the king of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants." So as they come up the eastern side of Jordan, here's a slide this shows a map of the distribution of the land according to the 12 tribes that went in. And if you look at the two small bodies of water that are there, the upper small body is the Sea of Galilee, and the lower body is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows between those two. And the Jordan River is a natural defense for the land of Israel. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, as they come up the eastern side, as Moses is giving his final words here, as they conquer these kings, Og and Sihon, they look at the land and they go, "Wow, this is really good for pasture land. We want to stay here." And it kind of was a tense moment, because remember it was 40 years earlier where the people are going, "We don't want to go in to the land." And it's kind of like Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are saying the same thing. "We don't want to go in. We want to stay here." And so it created this tense thing where Moses is saying, "Look, we just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of this situation. But they reached an agreement to where they would stay there. They could stay there and possess it as long as the men went in and fought to conquer the land. And once the land was conquered, they could come back and they could dwell in that land. That land was the Jordan Plain. It was good for flocks. It's the land Lot chose, the nephew of Abraham, when they got too big and needed to split up. And he went down there and chose that part. Now, the thing about this, though, is they didn't go in to what God had for them. They stayed on the outskirts. And you move forward when the children of Israel are taken into captivity. When the Assyrians came to take them, guess who the first people were to get captured and go into captivity? Those on the eastern side of the Jordan. It's because, again, they didn't have the Jordan River as that natural defense, and they were the ones that were not only picked off for captivity, but they were the ones that were most easily influenced as well by the surrounding nations that, excuse me, were there. And from a spiritual standpoint, you can see where that could speak to us, right? If we hang out on the fringes, we'd be the ones that would be the easiest to be kind of slipping away, being led into temptation. I think it's a great illustration for us as well. But we'll be taking a look at that as we go through the book of Joshua and see, excuse me, how the land was divided up between the tribes that were there. Yes.
Talked about the River Euphrates.
Right.
Where is the River Euphrates?
So the Euphrates is, it's off of the map right now, and it's at the far right of your screen. And it is, if you went from the middle of Israel and you went directly to the east, I mean, you're going through Jordan, you're going through Iraq to get to it. And so some of the maps that I have for the millennium show the land of Israel as a huge piece of ground. Yeah. Now, however, in Solomon's day, you know, David conquered much of the land, and Solomon capitalized on that, basically. David did all the fighting, and Solomon had the kingdom of peace. But it says that the land went to the Euphrates, and when you see the map there, it's going northward because the Euphrates is cutting across like that. And so it does show the kingdom going up and touching the Euphrates right there. So, yeah.
Mentioned Lot.
Right.
Traditionally, I'm not sure where the Sodom and Gomorrah was.
Yeah.
It seemed like it was at the bottom of the Dead Sea.
Correct.
I'm thinking if you went east, it would be more towards the top of the Dead Sea, and it was very fertile there.
Yes. You know what I mean? Yes. I think as you read through that, Gene, I think it says that he went down to the land and he pitched his tent then as far as Sodom, and then all of a sudden he's in Sodom. So maybe he did go to that area north and maybe migrated down as there's this, you know, hustle bustle center, maybe for trading and so forth. I don't really know, but that's, yeah, I think you're accurate in that.
Babylon is where the Euphrates and another river.
Right. The Tigris and the Euphrates is over in Iraq by Babylon. Very, very good. Okay. Let's look at verse 23 of chapter 3. This is where Moses pleads with God to let him go into the promised land. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So he stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. I mean, you can imagine with Moses, he's put up with these guys for 40 years, and he doesn't get the promise. He doesn't get to go in the land because of him not accurately representing the Lord during the wilderness wandering. So, you know, one little slip up and everything. But can you see this kind of spiritual truth in that? So Moses represents the law of God, right? Going into the promised land, looking at this spiritually, spiritualizing it, it represents the blessings of God, what God has for us, the promised land. And so the law is not going to get us into the blessings of God. But who brought the children of Israel into the land?
Joshua.
It was Joshua, and his name, his name in Greek is Jesus. You know, so isn't that cool? It's like the law can't get you there, but grace and truth, Jesus can bring you into the blessings of God. So just like a little spiritual nugget there.
I found it interesting that when Moses went out and struck the rock and he said, "Shall we bring water out of this rock?" It was like he's comparing himself
to it.
Yeah.
I mean, like, me and God. And
yeah. But anyway. So jump to chapter 4. So he encourages them, I'm going to summarize some of this, to keep the law, don't add to it, and beware of idolatry. And if you do turn away, there's going to be judgment that comes upon them. But jump to verse 29 of chapter 4, because he says, when the judgment comes and you're scattered out of the land and taken into captivity, he says in verse 29 of chapter 4, but from there, scattered into captivity, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. So that's one of those passages that I see where he's foretelling that this is what's going to happen to you. And this is the judgment that's going to come. But if you'll turn back and if you'll repent and seek him with all of your heart, then he'll forgive you. And it's just a message that resonates to this present day. Now, as we come to chapter 5 and following, we're hitting the bulk of the book, and these are the laws that are given. In chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments. Okay, so we've already gone over the Ten Commandments, haven't we? They were back in the book of Exodus. So where do we find the Ten Commandments in the Bible? We find them in Exodus chapter 20, and we find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember, back in Exodus, this is God's law given to that generation that came out of Egypt. And here in Deuteronomy, this is their children after 40 years. So rehearsing again those 10 commandments and given to this next generation. In chapter 6, we have the great commandment, if you will. Remember when they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, the great commandment is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he said, and you shall love the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy 6:4, if you want to turn to chapter 6. And the Hebrews refer to this as the great Shema. And Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. So look at verse 4 of chapter 6, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Keep reading. And these words which I can't command you today shall be in, notice, in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the great commandment isn't don't murder. It's not don't lie. The great commandment is to love God with all of your heart. And then he goes on to say, these commandments shall be in your heart and you shall teach them to your children. And this is one of the things I realized. There's no way we can teach these things to our children if they're not in our heart first. In other words, if it's not the passion of our life to live for the Lord and to love him, we can't communicate that onto our kids. It's got to be real. We've got to own it. And then we can communicate it to our children or to the younger generation. And this is something that's to be repeated when you get up, when you go to bed, when you stand up, when you sit down. And, you know, even though many of us have already had kids and so forth, God still can and does use us as mentors to the younger generation. And this is opportunities we don't want to miss, whether it's our grandkids or young people that come into the church the opportunity to come alongside them, befriend them, and help them see what a true believer looks like. And that's simply by, again, having that in our heart, a passion for the Lord to live for him. And that's you guys are who they're watching. You know, they're looking at how you live for the Lord, and that becomes a great testimony to what that means to be a Christian. When he talks about putting the law on their hands and between their eyes, the Jews took that literally, and this is what the phylacteries were. So they would take actually these scriptures right here that we just read, put them in these little boxes and put them on their forehead and also bind them on their hands. I think more the idea was more of a symbolic thing. So in other words, these truths are going to be in your mind, I think was the idea. You know, the word of God, and also on your hand, the things that I put my hand to do, let them be in accord with God's word. And also when he talks about putting them on the doorpost, that was the mezuzahs. And again, in these little containers, you would have the scriptures that we're reading here. And it's like Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This house is committed. It's dedicated over to the Lord. Tom, did you have something?
You just answered.
Okay, great. So let's make our way through as we're in the bulk of this passage right here. Chapter 7, they're a chosen people. They're not to make any covenant with the people of the land of Canaan. And the reason why is because their hearts would be turned away if they made a covenant with them. He referred to them as a holy people, a chosen generation. That's in chapter 7. As we get into chapter 8, there's a call to remember the Lord. And he says, the Lord tested you. And remember the Lord who blesses you. Sorry, I'm watching the clock and I'm also looking at my notes. So I'm kind of summarizing some of this stuff instead of having us turn there. Beginning in chapter 9, Israel's rebellion is remembered. There's an exhortation to obedience. Remembering the sin with the golden calf, the sin of the 10 spies, Moses' intercession with them. The Lord requires Israel to walk in his ways. We come into chapter 11, so keep thumbing through because I'm gonna land at some point. Teach your children to obey God's word. There would be blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And then in chapter 12, let's look at chapter 12 and verse 5 of chapter 12. Speaking about when they do come into the land. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So when they came into the land, they would take their offerings to a specific place. Previously, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, so that's where the offerings would be brought. But when they came into the land, they would have the tabernacle set up in Shiloh, and they would bring their offerings there. Then it would be in Gibeon, and ultimately, they would bring their sacrifices to the temple that was built in Jerusalem. So this would be the key place where they would come to be able to approach God. They weren't to follow the practices of the pagan nations. In chapter 13, they were not to serve other gods. And here's something kind of good. In chapter 13, not kind of good, but might be applicable. Chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the word of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So if you've got a guy who does the supernatural, but yet he says, let's go serve other gods, then you're not supposed to believe him. And that's applicable in our day and age, because you might get people who are claiming to be prophets or claiming to, and maybe even being able to do things that would overwhelm us and grab our attention. If they're leading you somewhere else, then that person's a false prophet. You don't follow after them. It tells us that in the last days, there's going to be great signs and wonders that are going to take place. And that's going to be at the hands of the Antichrist. And so people will be won over. We got to make sure we're not won over by the miraculous. We got to make sure whatever happens, it lines up with God's word. Let's move on here. In chapter 14, it goes over clean and unclean meats, just like it did back in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 15, laws on being kind to the poor, the releasing of debts every 7 years. Chapter 16, the exhortation again to observe the annual feasts. So there were three major annual feasts. You guys remember what they are?
Pentecost,
Passover.
Booths,
right, tabernacles. Right, so Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. Those were the three main feasts the children of Israel were to come to Jerusalem for during the season. Let's turn to chapter 17, and this is where it talks about administering swift justice. And personally, I think it becomes a great deterrent. If there's a crime committed and justice is served swiftly, in my opinion, that's a great deterrent for other people not doing the same. I think that's one of the greatest failures in our justice system today, is that things drag out for so long and punishment not fitting the crime as it is in our day. I think it just opens the floodgates for people to do whatever they want to do. I totally get that, you know, governments make decisions, judges make decisions. It could be wrong. You could get an innocent person, you know, that's having injustice taken place. But I think the opposite is hurting us so bad as a nation by not letting there be swift justice and us standing strong with the laws that are there, and it's just letting crime run rampant. And we're going the days of nations of old. And you guys realize that. I mean, I grew up thinking this is the greatest nation, will continue to be the greatest nation, but I'm sure Rome felt that way as well. And I'm sure England, London, the British Empire felt that way as well. And we're just following right in their footsteps.
And so, a double standard of justice, too.
Yeah, okay, good point. So let's look at chapter 17. This is anticipating the king that would come for Israel. And let's take it up from verse 14. These are principles for the kings to govern by. Chapter 17, beginning from verse 14. When you come to the land, chapter 17, verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here the king to come is given principles, first of all, on what not to do. He's not to multiply the power, the horses, the chariots, that was the war machine of the day. He's not to multiply women, and he's not to multiply wealth. Who do you think broke this the biggest? It was Solomon. I mean, just boom, 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 just totally busted it. What I want to focus on, though, is what he was to do. Notice what he was to do. He was to write himself a copy of the law. He wasn't just to get a copy and read it. He was to write it. Can you imagine us going, okay, each one of us, our assignment for this next year is each one of us are going to handwrite a copy of the Bible, and we're going to start from Genesis 1, and we're going to start handwriting it. You can get an idea where your mind can't wander quite as easy, can it, when you're writing than as when you're reading. And so it was a big thing for them to write it and then read it. And then the key thing, of course, was to observe it. And this is the thing that's going to help the king. It's the thing that's going to help us. That's why I will always come back to a daily Bible reading, a daily devotional time, prayerfully reading the scriptures. I mean, I'm all for little devotional packets and stuff like that, but there's nothing that beats the Word of God and prayerfully reading through it, open up and read through it. Lord, what would you want to speak to my heart today? And we're in the Word. And again, that's what's going to help us stay centered as we unfortunately naturally tend to drift. Chapter 18, we have the Levites not getting any inheritance in the land. Chapter 18, verse 15, if you could look at that. Some of these are really key passages that are quoted in the New Testament. Verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God," Moses speaking, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now God reiterates that in verse 18 of chapter 15. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Who do you think he's referring to? Referring to Jesus. And the main reason we know that is because both Peter and Stephen in the book of Acts connects this passage with Jesus. That's why he's referred to as a prophet like Moses. Now, he goes on to speak about the prophets of the day as well. Let's look at that in verse 21 of chapter 18. "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So a prophet says, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," and says something that's going to happen, but it doesn't happen, then that person is not a true prophet of God, or we might say he's a false prophet. This is how you would know a true prophet. What he says is going to come to pass. So we can see key things about prophecy here. If somebody does something miraculous but tries to lead you away from the Lord, that person's a false prophet. If somebody says he's speaking for the Lord, but the thing he says doesn't come to pass, that person's a false prophet. And these are key ways that we can know the truth of who a true prophet would be. Prophecy, in my opinion, is one of the key things that substantiates the Bible as having a divine origin. Because in the Bible, you've got the prophets of God foretelling future events, many of them that have already come to pass with perfect accuracy. There's no man that can do that. So when there's this debate on, well, which religion is right? And you look at, okay, well, what are the foundations for the religion? Well, it's going to be their sacred text. I mean, for Christianity, isn't this what we're going off of? It's not some denomination head somewhere. We're going off of this book right here. And when we come to this, well, what makes this book stand out among another sacred text? And to me, the main thing, the key thing, is fulfilled prophecy. Because no human being can do that. It's got to come from the supernatural, from the one who knows the end from the beginning and spoke it to the human writers that then penned it for you and me. So that's just aside on that. Yeah.
What do you think of current prophets?
You know, I'll just answer that briefly. Like the Kansas City prophets and things that are in more of a Pentecostal arena, that type of a thing. I'm not a big fan, personally. I'm more of a fan. We were talking yesterday, Dennis, about leaders of churches being shepherds, caring for the people, being there to minister the bread of life to them. And that's a personal place where I'm at. Okay. Yes.
Yeah. I'd look at from this perspective, the difference between the Bible and every other book is there's a spirit behind it. You don't get that when you read my book online.
Yeah, great word, Dan.
Yeah, these false prophets, weren't they also supposed to be stoned? Also,
you're right. Yeah, yeah, that would thin them out pretty quick, wouldn't it? Yeah, Tom.
A while back, I did a study on various churches that had prophesied or predicted specific dates for the end of times or whatever, and it seems that every decade since Jesus, there has been some group that specified a date for the second return.
Wow.
And it hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, good point, definitely. All right, brief shot through on the next number of chapters. Chapter 19, Cities of Refuge. Chapter 20, Principles Concerning Warfare. Okay, again, we're in the various laws section. This is a retelling of the law to the younger generation. chapters 21 to 26, various laws, what to do for unsolved murder, speaks against cross-dressing, talks about the certificate of divorce that the Pharisees referred to when they were speaking to Jesus, not a commandment that was given, but an exception because of the hardness of man's heart. Speaks of the law of levirate marriage, where a brother dies and his brothers to raise up offspring for his dead brother. This came up in Matthew 22 in that hypothetical between the Sadducees and Jesus. Offering of the first fruits of the tithe of the land. We come to the next section in chapter 27, if you turn there. And this is the renewal of the covenant. This is the ratifying it. When they come into the promised land, they were to set up stones in the promised land and whitewash them. And then they were to write the law upon them. Let's look at chapter 27, and we'll begin from verse 11. And when they came across the Jordan into the promised land, they would come to Shechem, and they would be between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, as you could see on the screen. And half the tribes would go to Mount Gerizim, and the other half would go to Mount Ebal, and the Levites would be in the center. And they were basically ratifying the law. And the law again was this: if you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey, you're going to be cursed. Okay, so chapter 27, beginning from verse 11, says, "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan." So the tribes are split up here: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel," and then he starts rehearsing these curses, "cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen." And he goes on to the next thing: "cursed is the one who does this and that, amen." And he rehearses all of these. And go down to verse 26, the last verse of the chapter, as he kind of sums it up and says, "cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say, amen." The key word there is the word "all." Whoever does not confirm all of these laws shall be cursed. This is a quotation that's actually coming up tomorrow morning as we get into Galatians chapter 3. And it's a point that the Apostle Paul makes, that if you're going to say, you know what, I'm going to have my life right with God by being a law keeper, I just live by the Ten Commandments, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you're going to take that road to have life, then you've got to keep every single law. You can't keep most of them. You got to keep every single one. And if you break one of them, it takes you out of the camp of being a law keeper and puts you into the camp of being a law breaker. And all law breakers don't go to heaven. Yeah. So I need to be in a camp where I can go to heaven. That's why Jesus came, to bear our judgment, to bear our sin, so that we can go to heaven. So that's a key thing there, is he's giving the law right here. Now, as you go into chapter 28, the first 14 verses are the blessings that would come. If you obey, blessed shall you be in like the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and so forth. So those are verses 1 through 14, but then you get to verses 15 through 68, and you get the curses. So it's almost like, you know, obviously God knew, you know, you're going to be blessed. Let's just go over a little bit of that. But the reality is, you're going to end up being cursed. So let's go over all of this. It's going to lead you down a rotten path here. And so that's what we get in those chapters. Then in chapter 29 and 30, the promise for the blessings for following God. If they sin and repent, God will forgive them. I'm going to jump past this, but I'll just summarize it. He makes a point. You don't have to go up into heaven to get this law and bring it down. You don't have to cross the Mediterranean Sea and go find this law and bring it to you. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's almost like he's saying, this isn't that difficult. Do the right thing. Things are going to go okay. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 in reference to the gospel. He's referring back to that passage. Same type of idea. You don't have to go up into heaven to bring Jesus down. He's already come down to this earth. You don't have to descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead. He's already risen from the dead. But what is it? It's a simple message that's simply received. The word's near you in your mouth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think that's the idea that he's pulling together. It's not that complicated, but it is a matter of surrender. It's a matter of going, I'm giving it all up to follow after you. As we come to chapter 31, Moses passes the leadership to Joshua, encourages him to be strong and courageous. And then in chapter 32, he goes up to Mount Nebo. Here's a shot from the land of Israel across the Dead Sea to the area of Jordan where you would see Mount Nebo. And this is where Moses would end up dying. And that's what I wanted to read to close this out with chapter 34. As the baton has been passed to Joshua, as Moses has taught the children of Israel a song. And basically what that song was a testimony for God and against the children of Israel. In essence, to say, I told you the right path. And if you take the right path, you'd be blessed. But if you don't, this is why you're in the mess you're in. So a song, we all can remember the songs, right? A lot easier, the lyrics of a song, a lot easier than we'll remember a message that was given. And so it was put to tune so that they can just recall and go, okay, God told us this is what was going to happen. And again, like I'd mentioned, I think one of the key things is, if they turn back, God is a merciful God. And God is the same. He doesn't change. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. So chapter 34, let's take a look at that. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Verse 6 says he buried him. Who buried Moses? God buried. Isn't that something? God buried Moses. All right. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses, as he comes to the end of his life, it's not like he's 120. It's like, I'm done. I mean, this is as far as I can go. His natural vigor was not diminished. It's like, Lord, I'm ready to go into the land. You know, it's kind of like Caleb going in and give me this mountain. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to take it. But again, it's because of what had taken place, even though he had led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. So he was 40 years growing up in Egypt. He was 40 years in the land of Midian, being a shepherd, learning how to shepherd God's people, and then 40 years with the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, but could not go into the promised land. But one thing that's interesting, when Jesus went up with his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared there? Do you remember? It was Moses and Elijah. Now, admittedly, I mean, this is a vision that's taking place, but if you will, Moses did kind of make it into the promised land, didn't he? And so he's there, interestingly enough, with Elijah. And so Moses, he represents the law, and Elijah was one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Interesting thing about Elijah, remember, he never died. He went up, chariot of fire, into heaven, okay? And he went up, do you remember? It was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, maybe in a very similar spot where Moses was buried. And it's kind of interesting to think about the fact of God burying Moses. And I don't know the extent of tying it all in. But Jude 9 just says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now why is the devil contending over the body of Moses? You know, what's the deal with that? Maybe God has further plans for the body of Moses, maybe to bring him to represent the law on the Mount of Transfiguration, maybe even more than that. Maybe Moses and Elijah are the two prophets in Revelation chapter 11. The miracles that they perform, very similar to the miracles of Moses and Elijah. I would lean that direction because, again, you have the law and the prophets represented. And remember, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud came and the Father spoke and they said, this is, and he said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And it's almost like it's been, you've listened to the law and the prophets, but now it's time to listen to my Son. It's like God spoke through to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And so the significance of who they are, and I don't know, some people think the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch never died and Elijah never died. And so they think, well, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. They never died. They need to die. So they need to come back and be able to die. But I don't think that's the point of that passage. I think the significance really more so is these are the two men that God has chosen to be his testimony, his witness upon the earth before he returns and wraps all of this up. So I look at the book of Deuteronomy. And what I see, what spoke to me, was God's mercy and forgiveness with all of this. This is the beginning of them getting the standards of God to go into the promised land. We come into the New Testament under the New Covenant, and we're no longer under the law, but these moral laws of God, do you think those change? Do you think all of a sudden that do not murder, do you think that's changed now? That's God's character, isn't it, that's coming through? There, the ceremonial aspect of what we see in the law with Israel, and that was for that particular nation. And I think that's something we want to factor in as we as Christians are living, not under the old covenant, but still we're serving the same God. And so the same standards apply when you look at morality. Because when we look at morality in our day wants to say, well, that was for back then. This is a different age. And there's a lot of Christians that are also buying into the culture of our day. But God doesn't change. And we see his standards very clearly throughout the scriptures. Any questions before we wrap it up here?